please contact Christian Answers for free information on numerous subjects, important subjects, such as the biblical doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Free newsletters are available on the heretical position held by many unbiblical cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and the Oneness Pentecostals who deny the Trinity. Free newsletters are available on strange groups such as the King James Onlyites. To receive your free information, please call 512-218-8022 or email us at cdebater@aol.com.
Program. This is Pilgrim Publications Presents, and I'm your co-host, Larry Wessels. With me in this production of Pilgrim Publications is our director and author, Bob L. Ross. Bob, great to have you here, brother, as usual.
Glad to be back on again, Larry.
Yep, and here we go again, brother. And for our viewing audience, our subject today is going to be on the Boston Church of Christ. They go by other names, such as the International Churches of Christ, so forth. We'll have Bob really expound on all these details. But this topic has been coming to us in a rising crescendo, you might say, as far as phone calls and correspondence, mail that comes to us. People asking, what is this Boston Church of Christ? What about this movement, the Boston movement, that makes what makes them different from the other Churches of Christ or Campbellite type churches that you find out there? And I can't think of anyone better that I could have here in the studio with me to talk about this subject than, of course, our own director of Pilgrim Publications, Bob L. Ross, the author, of course, of numerous books on the Churches of Christ. Now, Bob, could you, in brief, for our viewing audience, give us a little background check, you might say, about this Boston Church of Christ.
Well, the Boston Church of Christ, and now known as the International Churches of Christ, actually is a very young movement, perhaps the youngest movement within the Church of Christ movement itself. And it originated in Florida in the 1970s at a church in Gainesville by the name of Crossroads Church of Christ. And I began to first see articles about the teachings and practices of what was called Crossroadsism and later Boston Movementism in the various Churches of Christ papers that were objecting to some of the emphasis, some of the methods, some of the doctrinal teachings that were going on in what at that time was called Crossroadsism and later the Boston Movement. So it's a young, aggressive type application of basic historical Campbellism, emphasizing the necessity of a certain pattern or procedure of supposed scriptural obedience in order that a person might save themselves from the wrath to come, with a great emphasis still on the matter of water baptism.
Right. Now, with that said, Bob, I think what I'll do for our viewing audience here at this moment, particularly those who aren't familiar with the Churches of Christ or the Campbellite movement, as we say, and things of this nature, so for a quick review, you might say, I want to take our viewers to a clip of a previous show we've done in the past for Pilgrim Publications Presents called The Campbellite Doctrine of the Work of the Holy Spirit. It's a two-part video that we did a while back. But I think it's very apropos in giving a fairly brief and concise background of the Campbellite Church of the Christ and their leaders.
Right. And Larry, as we do this, I want to emphasize to those who are viewing this that the Boston movement essentially has the same roots doctrinally as your normal mainline, hardline Church of Christ. There is some surface differences that exist between International Churches of Christ as opposed to the what's called the mainline Churches of Christ, but these things are rather superficial compared to their basic roots and doctrinal likeness in the area of what is the plan of salvation, what is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them, you stir them up in a pot, pour it out, you will know the difference between them when it comes to that.
I see. Well, very well said, and now for the sake of our viewing audience, I want to take them to the clip of our previous show that we've done on just your mainline Churches of Christ, but this will give a good overview for our viewers and a good background understanding as we move into the main topic of our discussion today, which will be the Boston Church of Christ. So with that, let us go to our clip, and we'll be back in just a minute.
Let's get into that a little bit. For our folks watching out there, I'd like to let you know that before we discuss this event that Bob participated in, I'd like you to know that Bob is also a well-published author. He's written several books, three of which we've got on our chart board here now, concerning the topic of Campbellism. Now, Bob, why don't you just briefly for a moment tell our viewers about these three books that you've written on this particular subject.
Well, Larry, back in the early 1960s, I was editing the weekly paper at that time, and we carried a series of articles called Campbellism, and this term takes its name from the man Alexander Campbell, who lived during the 1800s and founded a movement which was called, Disciples of Christ, or eventually Church of Christ. Sometimes they call it Restoration Movement. But we wrote a series of articles on that and put it in book form, and this has gone through several editions since that time. And on this subject, to my knowledge, it is the number one book, best-selling book on its subject. Now, that's not saying that it sold as many as Late Great Planet Earth has sold, or
right.
Gone with the Wind has sold, or whatever. But on this subject here, to my knowledge, this book has sold more copies than any book that deals with this theme. Campbellism, its history, and heresies. And if you are bothered with some of these sectarian type people who want to, you know, put that old chokehold on you on some passage of scripture that is from the Campbellite point of view, just get this book and study these passages, and you'll find the solution, the scriptural solution to some of these false teachings that masquerade as being Church of Christ or being Christian doctrine. Then the second book's on the same theme, the Restoration Movement, but this is materials that I prepared when I debated Garland Elkins in Parkersburg, West Virginia in 1979, and I prepared a whole lot of materials that were presented in that debate, and I didn't want for them to be lost, and so we put those in book form, and we've gotten a tremendous response to that book from people who are interested in studying this particular subject. Now, the one passage, the one little hobby horse, so to speak, that the Church of Christ or Campbellism majors on most is their interpretation of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 on baptism. So we devoted a whole book to that subject. It's not a big book, but we devoted a whole book to it. We go into the history of where they got this idea, their interpretation of Acts 2:38. We go into the Greek analysis of Acts 2:38, we discuss the word for, the Greek word ice, we discuss remission of sins, for the remission of sins, and so on and so on and so on, and every related passage we touch on, like 1 Peter 3:21, Mark 16:16, John chapter 3, verse 5, Romans chapter 6, 4-6, any of those passages that they try to bring in to bolster up the basic fundamental interpretation of Acts 2:38 or Acts 22:16, some of those, all of those are covered in here. Mm-hmm. And so when you get these three books, I mean, you know, that's like having three big Bertha guns there.
Those are very useful tools for the Christian when it comes to dealing with these heretics that try to use these passages to push their own peculiar doctrine that would go against what you were talking about before, the historic creeds.
And Larry, you mentioned the debate that we were going to talk about. During the debate in the Providence of God, I got a letter from a man in Oklahoma.
Mm-hmm.
And lo and behold, he said, I bought your books years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, now I'm leaving the Church of Christ. I'm looking for a new church home. But the biggest blessing in the letter, Larry, he had a 17-year-old son who had intended on being a Church of Christ preacher.
Mm-hmm.
But he also had had his eyes open to the truth, and now he is not going to pursue preaching in the Church of Christ ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, Larry, who knows how many souls may be kept from darkness,
mm-hmm.
because we have exposed this man to the truth and his son to the truth, and now his son is not going out there to deceive people with his water gospel.
Right.
And all because of the influence of these books.
Exactly. In fact, just speaking of that, just a few weeks ago, we received a letter from our ministry from a 21-year-old man. He said he had a wife and two kids, and he had learned of the falsity of this water gospel you've just been mentioning here, basically predicated on Acts 2:38 and other passages put out by the Church of Christ, Campbellism.
Mm-hmm.
And he's because of this exposure, like we're talking about here, that's
right.
revealed through these books, for instance, he has learned the truth of the matter, and he's leaving the Church of Christ and endeavoring to join a good Bible-believing evangelical church. Well, Bob, like we've shown this about every show we've done, and I'm sure the Church of Christ loves us for it, but if our camera can move in here as usual, I just started off with a typical question at the top with the question, these men are restorers of the true Church of Christ? Well, how are they restorers of the true Church of Christ? And Bob, you mentioned it before from the title of one of your books, Acts 2:38 and Baptismal Remission. It comes down to the interpretation of Acts 2:38 and those other passages you were talking about that are related with it, all mentioned in that book you've written. As these passages, such as Acts 2:38, were interpreted by these men, Alexander Campbell, the people heard us talking about Campbellism earlier. You've got Walter Scott here, the restorer of the ancient gospel. Now, could you just briefly elaborate a little bit more for our first 100 viewers that don't really understand what
all right, Larry. And the first thing I want to point out is that this word restore, this is not a word that we have concocted to give to these men. This is a word that we pick up from their own writings, out of their own magazines, and they have what they call in there the, quote, restoration movement.
Mm-hmm.
And one of their men said that that's the same as the Church of Christ. So when you talk about restore and restoration movement, they're actually saying these are the men that restored the Church of Christ. So this is not a word or a term that we have used.
Mm-hmm.
This is their own word. And then we raise the question, how could these men restore the Church of Christ since neither one of them was ever baptized?
Mm-hmm.
For the remission of sins according to the interpretation that the Church of Christ teaches today. You know, today, the Bill Jackson, David Brown, Austin McGary, Firm Foundation, Spiritual Sword type,
mm-hmm.
Churches of Christ, they teach that you must understand and believe the right purpose of baptism, otherwise your baptism
mm-hmm.
is no good. For instance, if a Baptist came over to a Church of Christ, they could not shake your hand and take you into the membership on the baptism that you had as a Baptist, because they would call that shaking in the Baptist, as McGary used to say. They would want to rebaptize you, and you would have to believe that baptism was necessary for salvation.
I just happen to have a chart here on what you're talking about, brother.
Right, and here are the quotes that baptism must be understood. Garland Elkins, one of the Memphis ministers, Thomas Warren. Of course, he's ministered at various and sundry places, one of the old-timers. Then this Tommy Hicks, a writer in the Spiritual Sword magazine. Alan Hires, who's the editor of the Spiritual Sword magazine. Then we have Buster Dobbs, who is out of Houston, Texas. I debated Buster Dobbs in 1968. He's the fellow who heads the Firm Foundation magazine. Then other men like G.C. Brewer, who's passed away, James R. McGill. And here's Thomas Warren again, and we can go on and on. Even Bill Jackson himself, the man I debated January of 1991, they all teach that when you're baptized, you must know and understand and believe the right purpose of baptism. It's in order to obtain remission of sins, or your baptism is no good. You're not saved. You're not in the Church of Christ. Neither one of these men, nor any of the other restorers, as they are called, were ever baptized for that purpose. In fact, Mr. Campbell did not believe in that theory of baptism. He wrote against that theory of baptism when a man named John Thomas came along in the group, in the fellowship, and started, you know, churning this idea up. Campbell wrote articles against him in his magazine and refuted it. Thomas went out, started a new group called Christadelphians.
Right.
And now, this man Scott, he's an interesting fellow. He's the one that started this five-finger business.
Tell folks what you mean by the five-finger
business. Well, you know, according to the biography of Mr. Scott, they tell the story that he would go out and among the people and the children especially, he would use his five fingers. Mm-hmm. He would say things like, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Now, he may not have had exactly those same terms, but that's what he's come down to today.
Mm-hmm.
He had it just a little bit maybe different, but it was the five-finger thing.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, today, it's not fingers, it's steps. They've gone from the hand to the foot. Five steps. You hear, you believe, you repent, you confess, and you're baptized.
Mm-hmm.
I hope I got it in right order. I wouldn't want to misrepresent their so-called plan of salvation.
Well, if you got it out of order, you'd be lost.
It's, you know, they have it A, B, R, C, B, or something like that.
Right.
But anyway, this is the man that started that kind of stuff, and it was called the ancient gospel.
Because he discovered that you must be water baptized in order to be saved in 1823?
Well, he discovered in 1823 that baptism was in order to pay the
sins. Okay, it was Alexander Campbell that discovered in 1823.
Right. He said he first taught it in the Campbell-McCullough debate.
Okay.
But now no one had practiced it. Now don't misunderstand, just believing it and practicing it are two different things.
Mm-hmm.
So they went along there for about 4 years. And this man, of course, he was in with Campbell in 1823 too. They both believe this. So finally this man went out, and as I've often said, they had the faith in 1823, and this man gave them the works in 1827.
Right.
So he goes out and he finds a man, William Amin.
Mm-hmm.
And lo and behold, this fellow comes down in response to the invitation, and they baptize him.
1827.
And according to their own books now, 1827, this was the first man since primitive apostolic times to have scriptural baptism. Where does that leave this man? Out in the cold. Where does that leave this man? Out in the cold. Because neither one of them were ever baptized before that.
So they have to go to hell.
They were baptized, but they weren't baptized for the right purpose.
Right.
So he was baptized by Baptists. He was baptized by a fellow named Forrester, who was some other denomination.
Mm-hmm.
And so the guy, William Amin, he's so happy with this baptism, he goes off and joins the Mormons. He joins up with Joseph Smith,
right.
And so they lose their first convert that they make.
Mm-hmm.
And now, but this is the man that, Larry, remember back a while back over at Austin, they had a gospel meeting, they called it, and a family.
Yeah, with Guy Woods.
A man came down here named Guy Woods, and they put out a circular, and they sent me one of them. Remember what they had on there? He would be preaching.
Right, the ancient gospel.
The ancient gospel. Well, that's that term that these two fellows here, when they discovered this theory and put it into practice, they called it, they quote, ancient gospel. Mm-hmm. Well, we've hit them up on that, and, you know, we've said that's cultic and all that, and Bill Jackson was trying to defend, oh, Mr. Ross, he doesn't like the word ancient. It's not the word ancient.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's when you define what ancient gospel means, and it comes out to be what these fellows interpret it to be the gospel. That's the problem.
Right.
So these men founded the movement, and then later on they looked back and they said, hey, we restored the Church of Christ. Didn't even know it, but we did it. And that's what they're parroting off today from that segment. But as we said earlier, thank God so many of them are getting away from it.
There's a lot. If you can see here, as Bob's been talking about, what they've been saying according to their interpretation of Acts 2:38, in order to obtain salvation, you must believe the Bible as these restorers have interpreted it for you. Otherwise, you go to hell. You know, you've got to go to hell if you don't believe what these guys interpreted for Acts 2:38.
They have four men that are kind of like the, is it Mount Rushmore?
Right.
If you had a Campbellite Mount Rushmore, you'd have Campbell, that'd be Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell, and then Walter Scott and Barton Stone. Their four heads would be
on Mount Rushmore.
On Mount Rushmore.
Okay.
And see, the thing
so
about
Stone is as important as Scott?
No.
No, it's not as important.
No.
Okay.
Now, see, Stone was a Johnny-come-lately.
Okay.
In about, what was it, 1830, 1832, along in that period, they formed a union. I have all these dates in my book, but I'm not always good at remembering numbers, so I'll just refer to the book for the actual date. It's about 1830 to 32. See, Stone had had a movement that started back in the early 1800s. It was kind of a wildfire revival movement of a sort. You can read about it in church history. And they were Presbyterians. But they left their Presbyterianism, and they began to, according to the Camelot historians, go back to the Bible. And so they adopted immersion also. But you see, these are the two men that gave them the primary theory on baptism. Stone kind of acquiesced to that, and Stone called his group the Christians, or the Christian Church. These men called themselves reformers or disciples.
Disciples of Christ.
Campbell actually preferred the word disciples. Mm-hmm. Strong preferred the word Christians. But,
you mean Stone.
But they came, Barton W. Stone. They came to an amicable agreement, and they formed a union because there were two movements seemingly working to go back
so
to the
Stone
Bible.
So Stone was in fellowship with Scott, Campbell, and his dad.
Yes, and so the Stone movement united with the movement by the Campbells and the Scott segment of the so-called Restoration Movement.
So they're all kind of melded together.
And then, after they formed the union in 1830, they went along, and of course there was always controversy, and the boat was always rocking. But when you get into the 1850s, they really had a major schism, because here we have the introduction of two so-called digressions. The musical instrument, the first introduction of it, according to the Church of Christ historians, was a melodeon up in a little town. I think it was Midway, Kentucky, I believe it was, where it was introduced. And a musical instrument was introduced into the service. Well, as time went on, this became a big rift between them, and finally there was the formal division recognized by the words Christian Church or Disciples of Christ over against Churches of Christ, more or less what we would call two denominations, although they deny that they are denominations. But by our standards and definitions, they were two denominations split over the musical instrument. Well, but that wasn't the only thing. There was the Missionary Society, in which Alexander Campbell became the first president, and he died as president of the Missionary Society. Now, that was the Disciples of Christ, or the Christian Church. And during those early years of division, there was not necessarily a clear-cut line about this group and that group. It was just kind of like a church here and a church there, and maybe some of them waffling on both sides, not wanting to take a stand either way. But as time went on, it became a clear-cut division. But now this Barton Stone, I'm glad you
Stone,
brought that up. The
Johnny
Come Lately. I brought this literature because recently I read in a Church of Christ magazine something about Barton Stone's views on the deity of Christ, and the man who was writing the article, he said, well, he never knew Barton Stone having unorthodox views on the deity of Christ. So I just copied out of Stone's own book, sent him the pages.
What's the name of that book?
Well, this is The Works of Barton Stone. If the camera wants to get a close-up of it, I'll put it there so it'll be... Works of Barton W. Stone and a Few Discourses and Sermons. Now, this man...
That's 1859 there.
Yeah. This man, one of the four founders of the overall movement, so to speak, he denied the eternity of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he taught, like a one-act teaches, more or less, that the Son was a creation. And I want to just... I've got several pages here, and I can't certainly take time to read them all, but I'll just read you here. He says, he is not equal in essence, being, or eternity with the Father. In other words, the Father and the Son are unequal, because his idea is that when you talk about one God, then you don't have a Trinity. See, the historical doctrine that I talked about that we stood upon, we believe in the historical doctrine of Christianity, which we believe to be the biblical doctrine of Christianity, that the Godhead is three in one. One God, three persons, mm-hmm. which is in all of our great confessions of faith and expounded thereby. God is one essence, three persons. But this man says he is not equal in essence, being, or eternity. He says if Jesus had been equal to the Father, he would not have used such language as this directly calculated to mislead people. And he's referring here to what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
Then answered Jesus and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. Well, in this instance, see, Jesus is speaking in that role as mediator in subjection to the Father to fulfill the covenant in behalf of his people. So in the role of a man in a human body, he's doing all these things. But he takes that context and tries to militate that against his being equal with God as eternal God.
Right.
Then he says, some are offended with us, inferring from these remarks that we deny the equality of the Son with the Father. I have always thought this doctrine very obscure, as equality implies plurality, and one is not equal to itself. And then he goes on to refute this point of view. So
that's outright heresy, what he's teaching.
Well, he actually teaches that Jesus was created. Now here, listen to this. Hence it appears that a person existed in heaven previous to his union with the body prepared for him, and that this person was not very God, therefore it must be the Son of God.
Not very God. That sounds like a Jehovah's Witness.
Right. So you see, he takes Son of God, and that does not mean he's God.
Right. But so many cults do that.
But see, Son of God means that you're of the essence of God, if it means anything at all.
Right.
To be begotten of God, as we say, only begotten, simply means you're of the essence of God.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
the monogenes.
Right. And here's a man who's saying that he was not very God, meaning he's not of the same essence of God.
Well, I hope you appreciated that clip that we put in there from our previous show that we've done on the Church of Christ movement, the Campbellite Doctrine of the Work of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully that gave you a little background information that will assist you in understanding when we mention terms like Campbellite, Campbellism, Alexander Campbell, things of this nature. It'll make a little bit more sense to you where we're coming from as we discuss the Boston Church of Christ. Now with that, Bob, the people now at home have had a little understanding given to them on the history and some of the doctrines of some of these leaders of the Campbellite movement in the past. What we're going to do now is pick up in the present here and discuss. I mean, of course, we can go back into the Boston Church of Christ history and other things as well, but we want to kind of get back into some fundamental ideas and teachings of the Boston Church of Christ. Who started this thing? We talked earlier in the clip about Alexander Campbell and these men starting the Restoration Movement, but now who is responsible particularly for starting this movement in these modern days? And let's just take it from there.
Well, Larry, am I right in saying that somewhere in the Bible it says there's nothing new under the sun? Well, that is really the case of the Boston movement. It's not really anything necessarily new. It's just a method of applying historical Campbellism or Restorationism, as they might prefer to call it, as contrasted to what was going on within the mainline churches of Christ from, say, 1950 up till the end of 1960. And down in Florida, there was a gentleman by the name of Chuck Lucas who got hold of some publications that were emphasizing certain approaches to church growth. And Mr. Lucas began to apply some of these principles as he interpreted them, and making a very aggressive effort on the university campus in Gainesville, Florida, to make disciples. It was kind of a discipling movement, as they called it. And out of this developed a doctrine which was rather strange to Church of Christ ears. I don't know if it was necessarily strange to other ears. But the idea of becoming a disciple before you were baptized. In the past, you know, the emphasis of the Church of Christ doctrine was you hear, you believe, you repent, you confess, you're baptized, you're into the church, and now you go to church every Sunday, you sing without any musical instruments, and you give and you pray, and observe the Lord's Supper, and you keep on doing this over and over and over again throughout your life, and at the end of the way, hopefully you'll make it into heaven. Well, this discipling movement, however, began to put emphasis upon a person become committed to being a disciple as a qualification or as a necessary attitude of mind and heart before being baptized. Now, that might sound good to some evangelical ears. Someone says, well, isn't that what the Bible requires? That you repent, that you accept Christ, that you become devoted to Christ? Well, sure, that's what the Bible teaches. But remember, basic Kimballism now is still the doctrine of the Boston movement, still the doctrine of the, quote, International Church of Christ, and that is that you don't get to Christ until you get to the water. They're still teaching people that, you repent and you become a disciple before being baptized, but you're not forgiven yet. There's no salvation yet. And so they're teaching this old doctrine of what we prefer to call water salvation. They object to those terms, but our point is simply this. No water, no salvation. You're not saved, you're not born again until you get to the baptistry. That is still Boston movement. Campbellism, the same as this old line, hard line, Church of Christ doctrine that goes all the way back through the years to the 1800s when Alexander Campbell first advocated the doctrine of baptismal remission of sins.
Now, you've got an article on it. I notice you have it right back there, as a matter of fact.
Yes, I brought this article. This article was distributed at a lecture I gave to a Christian group at Purdue University about the Boston movement, and we had it fixed up in a little circular like this. The Boston Church of Christ, and I wanted to emphasize that as much as you may hear and read in Church of Christ publications that object to the Boston movement, you'll never find the Church of Christ movement hitting them right at the roots of their era, and that is salvation by Christ or is it by baptism? Because the mainline Church of Christ cannot really cut down the Boston movement for what it is because they're in the same boat as the Boston Church of Christ on the basic doctrine involving salvation, and that is the water is where you have your sins forgiven. Mm-hmm. And that's the old line, and that's the new line, and that's the Boston line when it comes to that. And we have that available for anyone doing this who wants to have a copy of it, and it discusses all of those scriptures that are used, abused, and misused by both the old line and the Boston movement.
Now, I'm fascinated by this. Before you set it down, could you review for our viewing audience, because they are interested in this type of topic, could you bring up a couple of the scriptures, just pick a couple at random there from your article, and discuss what they're saying and then your response?
Well, I deal, Larry, in the first part of this article, basically with when the Bible presents an ordinance, like in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices, mm-hmm. or the worship at the tabernacle, the symbols that are associated with Jewish worship. And then we come on into the New Testament, we find ordinances in the New Testament. Are ordinances in the overall teaching of the Bible ever what really, truly, literally, are those the things that really wash away our sins, atone for our sins? Well, the overall answer of the Bible is that the blood of bulls and goats, and for that matter, any other thing that was a type, it never took away sins. And baptism is in the same category as those type of ordinances in the Old Testament. Baptism can only do what it can do, and that is, it can be a figure and a likeness, a representation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and of my participation in that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by faith. It can represent. That's what ordinances have always done. And so when you attribute to the ordinance that for which the ordinance stands, there are a lot of people, they get wobbly and they start thinking in terms, I do baptism or whatever the ordinance may be in order to get what the ordinance is signifying or representing. Mm-hmm. And that is not the case. The Bible teaches us that by faith in Jesus Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins, and baptism represents that. But in this, I deal with that in the first part of it. I deal with those passages that are often brought up such as Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3, the whole gamut of the half dozen verses.
Let's take Acts 2:38 just for the sake of that being probably their banner, stellar verse. And, in fact, you've even written a book on this subject, Acts 2:38 and Baptismal Remission. Just for the sake of the viewing audience, probably many are totally unfamiliar with any of this. Give them a little understanding of how the Boston Church of Christ, as well as any other Campbellite church, I suppose, would take Acts 2:38 and how they're trying to use it and then deal with it.
Well, whether it's Acts, whether it's the Boston movement or the old line Church of Christ, Acts 2:38 is still the sugar stick of both groups. That is, it's their basic scripture that they rely upon for putting emphasis on baptism for the remission of sin.
So you're saying if it came down to Acts 2:38 and you talk to a regular Campbellite mainline Church of Christ person and then a Boston Church of Christ person, and you simply ask them the question, what about Acts 2:38? And then based on their responses, you would not be able to tell which one was which in regards to what they answer according to this question of Acts 2:38.
Right. That is, in fact, Kip McKean, who is the leader of the Boston or International Church of Christ, he refers to Acts 2:38 in his writings in a similar vein as Alexander Campbell, who was the original leader of the original Restoration movement. Mm-hmm. And you see, you've got two Restorationists here. You've got McKean calling himself a Restorationist in the 1970s and the 1980s, and the 1980s and 1990s at least. And then you had Campbell calling himself a Restorationist back in the 1800s. Mm-hmm. And you've got all these churches of Christ around the country, whether they're mainline or Boston movement or anti-orphan homes or whatever they may be, whatever category they fall in. There are many different kinds of them at this point in time. They're all talking about restoring something, restoring the gospel, restoring the church, restoring this. They're hung up on that idea.
So for our viewers, then, you're saying that this Kip McKean person, who's basically the originator of this Boston Church of Christ movement, the International Churches of Christ, he is like a modern-day Alexander Campbell.
He aspires to be, to this generation, what Campbell was, in effect, to the last generation or the last century. Because, see, McKean has pronounced, according to his attitude toward mainline churches of Christ, that they're dead. They're no longer valid. They're no longer alive.
He said, because he's restored what's the way it's supposed to be, and these other churches of Christ have not.
Well, he simply said that they are dead. They have died out.
What is his justification?
Well, the idea is that they have restored New Testament Christianity within what's called the International Churches of Christ.
His organization.
His organization for the last, since 1979. Since that time, and then there was a time, I think it was about 1986, they kindly called on these other Churches of Christ to come to repentance, to what they called a reconstruction. Mm-hmm. Now, if they would come and reconstruct and adopt the Boston movement principles and practices as they interpreted the Bible or understood the Bible, of course, it's always the Bible, you understand. They never do anything but what is taught in the Bible. They never believe anything but what is taught in the Bible. You understand that?
Right.
So when I say there, I'm meaning that, of course, they're professing that this is Bible doctrine, this is Bible practice. But they called on them, I think it was about 1986, according to their literature. They call on these other churches and ministers to reconstruct. Well, a reconstruction generally meant a rebaptism of everyone and adopting the particular system of government.
Now, you're really saying then that they're actually telling other churches of Christ that they need to be rebaptized?
Yes, because according to McKean, the family of God now consists of the International Churches of Christ, the Boston movement.
So if you're not in that, you're just out.
You're not in the family of God, Larry, because you're not in the Boston movement.
I'm not
in the family of God because I'm not in the International Churches of Christ movement. That's the limits. That's the boundaries.
So he's not just attacking the Churches of Christ then, saying they're dead.
No, they're in the same boat we're in.
So he would say the Baptist, or the Methodist, everybody,
right,
except him. So everyone's lost. Except those that get that are in his movement and get rebaptized in a reconstructive way into his methodology of interpreting the
Bible. As a matter of fact, Larry, one of their own churches, the Indianapolis Church, for example, had a big split. And according to McKean, those who did not return to the Boston Movement or the International Churches of Christ, they themselves are lost now because they are no longer a part of this movement.
They apostatized from his movement, so
in other words, to get in the family of God, you have to come into the Boston Movement, the International Churches of Christ, mm-hmm. and if you leave it, you're out of the family of God. It is the family of God. No one else is in the family of God.
That sounds like cultic doctrine to me.
Well, that's what we've always said about Campbellism, isn't it? That basically, on the basic doctrines that you might say define a cult in a biblical sense, for example, the gospel, and then are they claiming that they are the exclusive saved people of God? Mm-hmm. Now, those are the two things I always look to when I'm looking at a cult, because cults vary, cults differ. And on this point, they have the gospel, and they have the family of God. So, in effect, they are a cult.
Mm-hmm. And because they're so exclusivistic, they're going along with this Kip McKean's idea. And he's making statements, as we got off on this tangent here, he's making statements, let's say, of Acts 2:38 and some of these other passages, interpreting in the way, I guess, Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone, Walter Scott, all those guys would have said.
Now, Kip McKean is no Alexander Campbell, however.
That's because he hasn't published a Millennial Harbinger, right?
Well, first of all, Campbell had a much more gifted intellect than McKean, and I'm not reflecting on McKean. Campbell had a much more gifted intellect than probably you and I, far as that goes. I certainly wouldn't want to be in the ring with him intellectually because the man was a smart man. But what I'm saying is that Alexander Campbell was somewhat of a creator of their theoretical doctrine. Mm-hmm. Kip McKean is just simply picking up the pieces out of the past. What he's putting together, actually you could tie right back in most instances to Alexander Campbell. But Kip McKean is a motivator, he is a leader, he is an aggressive person when it comes to the effects of the effect it's had on other people's lives and getting them to follow. And he's created a pyramid type of power so that it all generates right up from his throne and back down from his throne.
Sort of like an Amway religion.
Well, you could say that there's an element of the Amway pyramid business structure there.
Now, does this tie in a little bit with what's been known in apologetic circles anyway as like the shepherding movement?
Well, I would think that would probably be something parallel to it. However, they prefer the word disciple in their own camp, and they put a great emphasis upon one becoming a disciple as preparatory to baptism, and then after their baptism, they're put in relationship with another partner, a prayer partner, who is more mature than the new convert, and then it goes on up the way as they are further indoctrinated, and they become, you might say, more aggressive themselves in trying to make converts.
Okay, let's give an example to our audience then on this situation of discipling, or as we call it in the past, shepherding. Say you're a new convert in the Boston Church of Christ. You know, you join up. What's going to happen, I guess, initially? You've now become a member. They rebaptize or baptize or whatever, and you're in. Are you given over to an immediate overseer who's going to, I mean, do you have to report to somebody, well, I'm going to buy this car? Or do you have to check in with somebody about how you're living your life? Or how does it go?
From what I can tell, that kind of information can only be known from the inside. In other words, you would have to go into the Boston Movement as a convert and learn this firsthand, because I don't find that this is something that you just find out on the surface that they're preaching to people publicly.
Has anyone come out of that movement?
That's what I was going to get to. I have some literature that I brought with me here from people who are very well respected, and they were well respected when they were in the Boston movement. And they have written books, and they have told of their experiences in the Boston movement. And this kind of internal shepherding or discipling or partnering or the maturing process that goes on for the new convert within the Boston movement, this is clearly delineated by these people who have been in it and have come out of it and have written exposés for the benefit of others that they are trying to reach.
Do you have any examples for our viewing audience?
Well, I have some books by a man who is very much involved in the Boston movement, Jerry Jones, and he is, of course, now on their hit list in the sense that they absolutely regard him as an apostate and as a false teacher and things of that sort. Now, Jerry, I've met Jerry personally. He's associated with Harding University out of Searcy, Arkansas, and he went into the Boston movement for a brief period of time and then came out of it, and as a result, he's written at least three books. I don't know if he's
written volume
anything.
One, volume two, volume three.
Right, and this volume three is the very latest up-to-date one, and in the back of this book, by the way, he reprints the entire article of Kip McKean's Revolution Through Restoration, which is one of two that give the brief history and a concept of what the Boston movement is all about right from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And there's correspondence in here that he's had with Boston movement leaders. And Jerry takes him to task on several of the issues. But see, the weakness about men like Jerry Jones, as much as I respect what he's done, Jerry does not hit at the root of the matter. You know, John the Baptist said to lay the root of the axe to the root of the tree. And the root of the Boston movement is old-line Campbellism with respect to the gospel, with respect to faith, with respect to salvation by grace, and with respect to the attitude about the purpose of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you don't cut at that, now Jerry can hack off a few limbs over here about some of the things that the Boston movement is out of bounds on, but, you know, he's just trimming off a limb here and a limb there. You need to cut the root out. But if Jerry did that, you see, he would be hacking down the whole Church of Christ system.
Because what
and he's
saying,
still in it.
Because this man that has written these exposés is still a Church of Christ.
He's still very much involved in old-line Church of Christ doctrine because, as I say, he's associated with Harding University. Jimmy Allen, who is probably one of the most well-known Church of Christ ministers in the Church of Christ, he's a friend of Jerry's. And I don't know if either one of those men would ever get to the point of giving up basic Campbellism. Although they are much further away from it than some of the more extremists, such as the spiritual sword men that we've had association with in debates and so forth. They are McGarryites. Jerry is not a McGarryite. Jimmy Allen is not a McGarryite. But I don't know if you could get them in a corner and question them and they would say, yes, you can be saved before baptism or not. I just don't know that if they would go that far. But that's where you've got to expose the Boston movement to get anywhere with a person and getting them to Christ. And that is, it is not water baptism. It's Jesus Christ that is salvation.
Now, let me ask you on this. You brought up some terms that probably some people at home don't recognize or understand. But you brought up this idea on water baptism called something like McGarryite baptism. How is that? Does Kip McKean believe in that kind of baptism, or how does his baptism relate to a McGarryite type baptism?
Kip McKean is definitely a McGarryite because.
Okay, what does that mean?
All right, it means that if you do not have the right mental concept or faith in baptism at the time you're baptized, if you don't have a grasp of the truth on baptism, its purpose, at the time you're baptized, your baptism is null and void. It's empty. There's no meaning. So consequently, according to Kip McKean's own writings, recalling the history of the young Boston movement for the last uh, well, since the late 70s, they have had rebaptisms taking place time and time again in the movement because they said, well, I wasn't a disciple when I was baptized. So now I've got to go back. Since I've made the decision to be a disciple, I've got to go back and be rebaptized because now I understand. So they are definitely, in principle, McGarryite, although they might not just follow to a T what McGarryism was in principle at the beginning. Mm-hmm. But the idea is that a defective faith on the part of the person baptized, in the Church of Christ even now, if he was not a disciple at that time, and you say, well, what is a disciple? Of course, Mr. McKean is going to tell you all about that, as usual. But at any rate, you've got to be rebaptized, or your baptism is no good. Now, strange as it may seem, so far as what I can read up to this point in time, Mr. McKean himself has never been rebaptized. You know, remember Alexander Campbell?
Right.
So he did
all that in our clip, we should.
So after Campbell found out what baptism was really for, he never went back and got baptized. However, Mr. McKean's right-hand man, a man by the name of Al Baird, he's kind of his reputation of being his theological thinker. Mr. Baird, I understand, he and his wife were rebaptized, and many other of their leaders have been rebaptized, and they've done reconstruction of some of their congregations. So all of this falls into this doctrine that's called generally McGarryism, which means things have to be redone because of a lack of knowledge and faith in the past in some way.
Very good. Now, so that's what McGarryism is, but now how does that differ from, like, say, Jerry Jones and maybe someone who's not a McGarryite? How do they look at baptism, a normal Church of Christ?
Well, there's different schools of thought, but the predominant school of thought that was back before McGarry, and by the way, he was in the 1800s, there was a John Thomas who was, in effect, a McGarryite in principle back during the time of Alexander Campbell. Of course, McGarry had not been born to come on the scene, but just using McGarryism as a principle of having to redo something, John Thomas in the 1830s began to teach that baptism had to be redone. Well, Alexander Campbell wrote against that. Campbell took a stand against it, and then later on, David Lipscomb and James Harding and other leaders in the Church of Christ took the same stand against the idea of rebaptism. And but then McGarry came on the scene and started a paper in Texas, Austin, Texas, called Firm Foundation Magazine. And the purpose of that magazine was to emphasize having to be rebaptized. Now, in our generation, Jimmy Allen of Harding University has written a book against the philosophy of McGarry, against the philosophy of the Firm Foundation magazine, which is currently edited by Buster Dobbs, by the way. And Jimmy's book is called Rebaptism, And Jimmy refutes McGarryism. So you have, within the Church of Christ, this controversy that actually goes as far back as the time of Campbell and his controversy with John Thomas, who incidentally was the founder of Christadelphianism. And so as the, you know, as the Church of Christ keeps going through history, you keep getting these little cult and splits and splinters coming out of it. You had the Mormons. They were greatly influenced by the Church of Christ leaders who apostatized back in the time of the Mormons beginning, like Sidney Rigdon.
Right.
And then you have the spiritualists later up around Nashville. Some ex-Church of Christ people were involved in that. And then you have, like I said, the Christadelphian group. And
some of that even tied in with the Jehovah's Witnesses, where Charles Taz Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, actually took some of Thomas's work and tied that into some of his doctrine. So, I mean, it gets to be very fascinating.
Well, Larry, you know, when you are off on the foundation doctrine of Christianity, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I think you can expect that as you build a house and your foundation is not square, it's out of balance, it's not level, what's going to happen when you go on up? You're going to have a leaning power of of Pisa going up here.
Leaning Tower of Pisa.
And the Campbells and the Stones, Barton Stone and the Campbells, they were never sound on the doctrine of the Son of God.
That's right.
Stone was an Arian. Campbell taught incarnational sonship. Mm-hmm. And I don't know that the Church of Christ ever got on a solid foundation on the whole, on the basis of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as he's presented in the Bible and in the historic Orthodox creeds. And that's another thing, by the way, talking about your King James Only movement. Mm-hmm. Did you ever notice the modern King James Only movement, that there's so many of them that are opting for this idea of incarnational sonship as opposed to eternal sonship?
Right, right.
Now, you just watch the building of that cult and see how warped it gets.
Now we've got probably a little less than 5 minutes, and can you briefly tell me then, along these lines of, you brought up something here that's rather interesting, how they're a little wishy-washy on the nature of God, some of these more essential doctrines. How does Kip McKean tie in on that line, on that level? Is he a little wishy-washy on some of the doctrines, or is it clearer, or how does it work?
The Boston movement is very, very much top water when it comes to theology. They don't have any strange, weird theological notions like you can find in Mormonism, and like you can find in Jehovah's Witnesses, and like you can find in the Seventh-day Adventists. They're just actually very simple, aggressive Campbellites. They just go out and hound people and press people and urge people and threaten people, you know, with the damnation of hell and all this, to get them to come and make a decision to be a disciple and get baptized. All they're doing, basically, is a very strong evangelistic Campbellism. That's all it amounts to.
So I guess to clarify here then, what we're really saying, Bob, is that when it really comes right down to it, you've got this Boston Church of Christ, then you've got all these other kind of churches of Christ. What you're basically saying is there's not a great big difference here, except that these guys are just much more aggressive than a lot of these other ones.
Right.
But why are these guys considered to be a cult by so many people, while at the same time they don't, people who say this is a cult, but these guys are okay? How does that happen? How does that work?
Well, they've been branded a cult by a cult. That's the problem. See, the old line Church of Christ is a cult, but in order to discredit and offset the aggressive Campbellism of the Kip McKean Boston movement, they have been branded a cult because they have a stronger discipling program. They have a stronger governmental control, if you want to look at it that way, over the members of the movement. And in other words, they are able to kindly keep their herd in the pen a little bit tighter than your normal Church of Christ is able to do. And so they want to tell people, for example, how many times a week they can date, or what time they can come in from a date, or first one thing and another like that. But you notice, Larry, that over at the school where we had the debate that time, the Bill Jackson School, they were telling the boys how long they could wear their sideburns and their mustaches, and how often they had to wear suits and ties, and how much money they could spend on a car. Well, what's the difference?
Exactly.
What's the difference?
That's an excellent point. Well, brother, we're almost out of time. We got a couple of minutes or less left, and I'd like you just to conclude this program with a little gospel message, because we've been talking a lot about baptism and how really that's kind of like another gospel. They're putting water baptism over Christ. And could you give a few scriptures and just a little gospel message to people at home to see the difference that we're really talking about here, the difference in the gospel?
I believe what people in the Boston movement are trying to find, they're trying to find salvation. And my plea to them is, drop all your works. Quit trying to save yourself. Quit looking to someone else, some movement, some church. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest on Him. Accept everlasting life that comes through Him. And be done with all this carnality of my baptism and my church membership and my being a disciple and all of this garbage, which is all, as the Bible says, is filthy rags of self-righteousness. That's all it is. And Paul said, I count all that but dung, that I might win Christ. Well, the only way to win Christ is by faith. Faith in Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, according to the 10th chapter of Romans. So my plea to the Boston movement people or anyone influenced by it is, don't look to a movement. Don't look to a church. Don't look to a baptistry. Look to Jesus Christ. Amen. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation.
Amen. With that, thank you, brother. This is Larry Wessels with Bob L. Ross for Pilgrim Publications. I want to leave you with this one verse as we sign off. It's in Galatians 2:16. It says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law," as I turn the page, "shall no flesh be justified." And, of course, we will have to start our next show next time. We'll pick up on this subject and continue on the Boston Church of Christ movement. Thank you for being with us. God bless you.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.